If the average person out here was looking for a church to go to and to be a member of, what kind of things do you think they would look for in a church? Just the average person. And we might think about ourselves while we're thinking about that, but really I just have in mind just regular people out there looking for a church. Not that we're irregular people, but just the average person out there. They might think of some things like this. Location might be a factor. Am I going to be able to get there without a lot of trouble, you know, without driving through a lot of traffic? It's not a long distance away. It's fairly convenient location. That would be one factor, I'm sure. When I go there, does the worship at that church produce sort of a positive feeling in me? And I don't mean necessarily by that everything that I hear or taught from the pulpit or is positive, but does it affect me? Does it in some way build me up? Does it reach me in my place in life? So does the worship produce a positive or a positive feeling in me? Worship style might be a factor to some people. Some people might like a church with what I might call a highly liturgical style, a lot of ceremony, for example, a lot of high church procedure. And some people may not like that at all. They may like a more informal style. And so that kind of thing, I'm sure, would be a factor in some people making up their mind. Is the preacher any good? Can I tolerate his sermons from week to week? Is he dry as dust, or is he interesting to listen to? And well, what about the content of his sermons? Does he have anything to say? Does he have anything relevant to my life to say? And so I'm sure that would be a factor. Are his sermons useful? Is there a useful message? What about the doctrine that's taught? Is the church sound in doctrine? Are the people friendly? When I visited there, have they reached out to me and made me feel welcome? Or is the place cold? Do I just go in and find a place in a pew and sit there? And I'm a stranger. I come in a stranger. I leave a stranger. And so are the people receptive and friendly? Am I welcome there? Are there effective ministries? What about the services that are provided by the church? Do they provide the services that I think a church ought to provide? For example, do they provide anything for my children? I've got children. And so is there a children's group, or is there a youth group of some kind? Are they reaching out to the needy and helping the needy? Are they reaching out to the community and trying to meet the needs of the community? And so, you know, those kinds of things maybe differ from person to person exactly what a person might look for in the ministries or the services of the church. When I mean services, or say services, I don't mean the worship services. I just mean the projects that they have going, or those kinds of things in the community. Are they evangelistic? That might be a factor as well. And so there are lots of factors. And so I've list here 6 or 8 or 10 or something like that. I'm not sure how many, but there are several factors that I'm sure all people look for in trying to decide on where to go to church. And I'm not sure how people would order these things. I mean, for some people, something like being evangelistic might be right at the top of the list. But for others, that particular factor might come later down somewhere in the list. I have the suspicion, though, that with the average person, the services that a church provides is of great importance. Do they have a good youth group if I'm younger? Do they have a singles group if I'm single? Do they have a good seniors ministry if I'm an older person? Are they reaching out to the community? Are they helping the needy? Those kinds of things, I think for a lot of people, that's right at the top of the list. I'm almost certain that for most people, I hesitate to say most people, although I think that's probably the case, but we can say, I think I can say without any any doubt that for many people, the idea of doctrinal soundness would be way almost at the bottom of the list. People really don't care much about doctrine, what a church teaches. What they're interested in is what a church provides for me and my family, and are they doing the kinds of things in the community that I think a church ought to be doing? But for us, for me, and I think for most of us, doctrine would be at the top of the list. Is the church sound in doctrine? Is what they're teaching in harmony with what the Bible teaches? And so, to us, that's of utmost importance. That's right at the top of the list. What good does it do if a church is evangelistic if the people they're bringing into the church are not taught the truth? And what good does it do if the church is not teaching the truth and standing for the truth, for the church to be busy about all sorts of activities? And so doctrinal soundness is right at the top. It is of the utmost importance. Now, there are reasons that I say that. Look at several statements from the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, especially. These are not the only passages like this we could turn to, but these are some that I'll just use as examples. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." And so Paul is interested in Timothy being a faithful servant, a good servant, nourished on sound doctrine. Our doctrine is very important. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing." He goes on to talk about some other things that have to do with a particular situation that he's addressing, but be sound in the doctrine. Don't teach a different doctrine. That's of great importance. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Retain the standard of sound words. And when you go out to teach, and Paul's talking to Timothy, young preacher, when you go out to preach and teach, you retain the standard of sound words. Make sure that you get the doctrine right. Make sure that your message conforms to sound words. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, and beginning in verse 3. In verse 2, he tells Timothy to preach the word. And then he says in verse 3, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, and your hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And so there's coming a time when people, they're going to tolerate sound doctrine or the truth. They want to hear things that are pleasing to them. You preach the word, however. You retain the standard of sound words. And there are other statements like that as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says that we purify our souls in our obedience to the truth. And so it's of the utmost importance that we purify our souls. Well, how do we do that? Well, through the truth, through sound doctrine, through the truthfulness of what we accept and what we obey and put into practice. So all those statements suggest, and there are others, of course, that the doctrine is important. Being sound in doctrine is of great importance. Now, if that's true, if being sound in doctrine is of great importance, it's right for us to examine doctrines that are being taught to determine if they are sound, including our own. You know, we need to examine our own teaching and our own doctrine by and compare that to the word that we have here in the Scriptures. Remember, Jesus prays to the Father about his disciples, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Your word is truth. And so that's the standard by which we're going to examine doctrines, including our own doctrine, because being sound in doctrine is of great importance. What I've been doing over the last several weeks is looking at some ideas that are taught and held and practiced by the Roman Catholic Church. And one reason I'm doing this is because I've been engaged in some conversations and dialogue with some individuals from the Roman Catholic Church, and so it's been on my mind. And so I've taken the time to examine just some things that are taught and practiced. Now, that's not a personal attack. It's not some sort of personal vendetta against anyone. But what I'm trying to do is just make an examination of public teaching. You know, if teaching is public, it is subject to examination. Whatever is said in public is subject to be examined publicly. And so, what I teach in public, well, it's perfectly right and proper for someone to take that and examine it and analyze it and make sure that it's in accordance with God's Word. And if it's not, criticize it. That's okay. That's fair game. And so whatever is taught or practiced in public, well then, it's subject to examination. And so that's what we're trying to do. It's not a personal attack. It's not some sort of personal vendetta. It's not meant to be mean-spirited. It's really an attempt to examine, just examine, in accordance with the Scripture, in light of the Scripture, what a particular religious body teaches and practices. And our interest is to be sound in doctrine. That's all we're trying to do. No one would deny the good works that are done by the Roman Catholic Church. No, nobody would deny that. I'm sure that the Roman Catholic Church, as big as it is and as much money that it has at its disposal, is involved in all sorts of really wonderful works. Really, I wouldn't try to deny that at all. But the doctrine that's taught, and what the church practices in religion is not sound in every way. And that's what we've been trying to suggest. What I want to do tonight is just look at another practice or two, another doctrine or two. We're not trying not to wear it out. but just examine a couple of things in light of the Scripture, and then we'll close the lesson. In previous studies, we've argued that the biblical basis for the fundamental doctrine of Catholicism, that the church is built upon Peter as the first pope, and his authority is to be passed on from one generation to the next in what is called apostolic succession. That idea rests on a misunderstanding of critical texts. Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. We looked at that weeks ago, and I don't want to repeat that. You'll be glad of that, I'm sure. But we've suggested that that's a critical text, and that this fundamental doctrine is based on a misunderstanding, a misreading of that text. Incidentally, one text that we didn't look at, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, which suggests that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the pillar and support of the truth, that's another critical text. And so the church, and in their view, the Roman Catholic Church, that they argue is founded upon Peter, and the authority for that is found in Matthew chapter 16, that the church is the protector of the truth and the provider of the truth. And so when Paul says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the idea is that, you know, that you have to go to the church for the truth. Well, I agree that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, but the idea is that the church supports the truth. It defends the truth. It advances the truth. It teaches the truth. And in fact, in Roman Catholic thinking, it's not the church that's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the truth that's the pillar and ground of the church. You see, it's the church in their way. It's the church that is primary. And so the Scripture supports the church. And it's what the church teaches that is of fundamental importance. And so I think in that way they've got it mixed up. We suggested that the sacramental system and priesthood, which is crucial to Catholicism, is not supported by Scripture. Scripture teaches that all Christians are priests. Men and women alike have the ability to draw near to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And that there's not a special class of men or group of men that are sectioned off and separated from the rest and serve as priests. In the Scriptures, all Christians are priests and have access to God. And we saw that certain rituals do not convey grace by the very act of performing them, which is the sacramental system. The very act of performing these particular rituals conveys grace. No, no. Now we please God when we worship in truth and in spirit. God is pleased with that. And so He's pleased when we observe the Lord's Supper in the manner in which we should. But He's also pleased with us and blesses us when we sing from the heart and we pray fervently. And so we took a look at that, and I'll try not to repeat that. We saw that the Roman Catholic Church came about as a series of digressions from the primitive church over a period of several hundred years. The rise of a single bishop overseeing not just one church, but several churches, and eventually a whole region, a whole area of churches. And some of those bishops took on even more authority than others. We looked at the rise of influence, of power given to the church at Rome, and then eventually saw that the bishop of Rome is considered the successor of Peter and head of the church on earth. And of course, we questioned all that and examined that in light of the scripture and saw that that's just not sustained by scripture. That claims to papal infallibility and the infallibility of the church do not stand close examination. That's sustained by circular reasoning. For example, let me suggest this. Matthew 16, verse 16 through 18, the Roman Catholic Church will say, well, that's talking about the church being founded on Peter. Well, how do you know that that's the correct interpretation? Because the church is infallible in its interpretation. And so you can see the circular reasoning. The church is offering to interpret the scripture in a particular way. How do you know it's the right way? Because the church is infallible in its interpretation. And so it's supported by circular, which is illogical reasoning. It's kind of like saying, you see this rock here has a fossil in it that's 3 million years old. Well, how do you know the fossil is 3 million years old? Because it's in this 3 million year old rock. Well, how do you know the rock's 3 million years old? It's got this 3 million year old fossil in it. So the reasoning is something kind of like that. These claims to papal and church infallibility not supported by scripture or history or factual evidence. The church has made mistakes through the years. We believe that scripture alone is the infallible guide in matters of faith and morals. The scripture is God's word, and therefore it is inerrant, without error, and authoritative. It's understandable when truth seekers use common principles of interpretation. The Bible is written in a common language to common people. And when common people apply normal principles of interpretation, they can understand the message of the Bible. Now, there are some things that are hard to understand. You know, I'll be the first to admit that. But for the vast majority of the Bible, a person with average intelligence, maybe someone like me, below average intelligence, with a little bit of work and effort, can understand the Bible. And we believe the Bible is complete. That the faith has been once delivered to the saints and nothing needs to be added to it and doesn't need to be repeated or anything like that. If we can understand the Constitution of the United States, if we can understand the Declaration of Independence, we can understand the Bible. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul tells the Ephesians. Now this is not a group of theologians that he's writing to, just average regular people. I want you to read what I've written, and when you do, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And he encourages them in verse 17 to understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, tonight we want to do a couple of other things. As I said a moment ago, just take a look at a couple of doctrines found in Roman Catholicism, but which are not supported by Scripture. And you might think, well, if they're not supported by Scripture, what are they supported by? Well, they simply rest on the authority of the church, which looks to its tradition for support. And so, in Roman Catholicism, a particular practice or doctrine need not be found in Scripture if it's found in the tradition of the church. Now, what's the tradition of the church? Well, what they believe is that the apostles wrote some of the doctrine down that God gave them. But other doctrines were not written down. And they were preserved orally from the apostles, maybe to the next generation, to the next. Eventually, these things were discussed among the church fathers. Men like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Chrysostom and Tertullian and Augustine and people like that. And so these doctrines were discussed among the church fathers. They were controverted and discussed and debated until eventually the church renders a decision. Perhaps a council is called. And through the work of the council, a decision is rendered about a particular doctrine. And when that decision is rendered, It's considered truth, official church doctrine. And so, the writings of the fathers, the decisions of the bishops through church councils, when they are in unanimous consent, that constitutes official church doctrine through what's called church tradition. And they believe the Holy Spirit's guiding the process, but that's the idea nonetheless. And so the doctrines that we're going to look at, each one of them has its own history. They develop over time, through centuries. They're argued and debated by ancient theologians until eventually they are accepted by the church as truth. And so since the church accepts tradition as a legitimate source of authority in religious matters, they feel no need to go to the scripture for authority. And so you might talk to a friend and say, where in the Bible do you get that? Well, it may not be in the Bible, but the church. See, the church relies on the tradition. And when the church pronounces this official doctrine, well, then that makes it true. Then it's truth. Well, let's just look at one doctrine. The doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church concerning Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, teaches several doctrines about Mary. They give her an elevated place in the church. She was born without sin. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that all of us are born into the world with the taint of original sin. Now, we could debate that, but let's just set that aside for the moment. But what they argue is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was born into the world without the taint of original sin. And that's called the Immaculate Conception. Now, some people believe that, or think mistakenly, that the Immaculate Conception has to do with Jesus. No, it has to do with Mary. And since Mary was immaculately conceived without sin, she's able to give birth to Jesus without sin. So that's how that goes. They also teach that Mary committed no actual sin, that Mary just didn't sin throughout her lifetime. That not only was she a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, but she was a perpetual virgin throughout her lifetime. All right, now that, you might be wondering, well, you know, how is that true? Doesn't Matthew chapter 1 say that Joseph kept her a virgin until Jesus was born, implying that after Jesus was born and they were married, they had just a normal relationship between a husband and wife? Yeah, that's right. That's what that suggests. In Matthew chapter 13 and verses 55 and 56, even lists the names of Jesus' brothers and mentions his sisters. His brothers are James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and he has sisters as well. But that's what the church teaches, that not only was Mary a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, but she continued on perpetual virginity. And they teach that she was assumed into heaven, that she was taken body and soul into heaven. She's already been taken into heaven. Now there's debate among Catholic theologians as to whether Mary actually died or not. Some suggest, and maybe they're in the minority, but some suggest that she didn't die, she only slept. But others are insistent, no, that she did die. And so Catholics pray to Mary as mediator between men and women and God. She acts on their behalf with God and is really given a position in Roman Catholic thinking that makes her almost a fourth member of the Godhead. Now, they would deny that. I don't mean that they actually believe that, but when you look at the thing, the attributes they apply to Mary, it's just about that. Here's one statement made in a book called The Glories of Mary. Mary then, in obtaining this grace, that is, grace that gives life to the soul. All right, we're talking about grace that gives life to the soul. Mary then, in obtaining this grace for sinners by her intercession, thus restores them to life. And so Mary restores the sinner to life through her work of intercession with God. And she is truly a mediatress of peace between sinners and God. A mediator, you know, Paul says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. But they teach that Mary is a mediator between sinners and God. And then the last statement, by her help alone can we hope for the remission of our sins. By her help alone can we hope for the remission of our sins. Well, the Bible knows nothing of these things. You won't find any of that in the Bible. Now, the Bible says that Mary was a righteous woman who found favor with God. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. You remember when she's told about the upcoming conception and birth? The angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." So she's a righteous woman who's found favor with God. She considers herself, or she's a servant of the Lord. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. But not sinless. In fact, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, she refers to God as her Savior. "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Well, people who are sinless don't need a Savior. So she obviously saw her own sinfulness and that God was her Savior. She is blessed among women, but she's not blessed above women. And so, again, the Bible really doesn't know any of this or support any of these ideas. She's not sinless. In fact, when Jesus is born, she offers a sin offering. Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. You remember, she brings these birds to be sacrificed after Jesus is born, according to what is written in the law, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 11, that's a sin offering. And so Mary understands that God is her Savior and that she needs to offer a sin offering after the birth of Jesus. Mary's not mentioned in any of Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles, John's epistles, the book of Hebrews, James, or Revelation, and I think mentioned only one time in the book of Acts, in the very beginning when the names of the apostles and some of the other disciples that are gathered together with him are mentioned, and she's one of those. But for someone who is so important, not mentioned in Paul's letters, not mentioned in Peter's letters, not mentioned in John's letters, that makes you wonder, doesn't it? In fact, her name's not mentioned outside the Scripture, except that one place in the book of Acts. She's not mentioned in the Gospels that many times. Some, yes, but only in connection with being the mother of Jesus. The Immaculate Conception, the idea that Mary was born without sin, was not defined as official church doctrine until 1854. And so here's an idea that supposedly has been truth ever since the beginning, ever since the first century, and yet it wasn't recognized as official doctrine until the 19th century. And then the assumption of Mary, that Mary's soul and body has been taken into heaven, was not defined until 1950. Now these ideas, as we suggested, develop over time. Nothing is known of them for many years. Then some church fathers begin to give Mary an elevated position, but it meets with opposition and debate. Eventually the Pope and bishops make a pronouncement settling the issue, and it becomes official church doctrine, and for most people, as long as the church teaches it, well, that settles the issue. The fact that these things are not found in Scripture is of no consequence to a Roman Catholic, because the church is the source of all religious truth. All truth, you see, is not found in Scripture. It's found in the church. And the church is the official interpreter of Scripture for that matter. And if the church teaches these things about Mary, well, then they must be true. Let's just look at one other doctrine, and then we'll close. And that's the doctrine concerning the presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And that is connected with the Mass. The Mass is the ceremony in which the sacrifice of Christ is offered through the elements of the Lord's Supper. Now, don't make any mistake about that. That in the Mass, the sacrifice of Jesus is offered. It's not a remembrance, merely a remembrance or a memorial to the sacrifice of Jesus. It is the actual sacrificing of Jesus, offering that sacrifice. It's a continuation of the offering of that sacrifice. I think they wouldn't object to saying it that way. I don't want to misrepresent what people say. But it's conducted by a priest who's dressed in his priestly clothing, contains certain actions and statements that are prescribed by the church specifically for this ceremony. The word Mass itself comes from the word dismissal. And the ceremony at one time was one of the last things done before the congregation was dismissed. And so the word Mass began to be associated with this particular ceremony. The Mass differs from our observance of the Lord's Supper in that we observe the Lord's Supper as a memorial to Christ. We believe that the elements represent the body of Christ and represent the blood of Jesus, and that these help us to remember Him and help us to proclaim Jesus' death. And so, Jesus took some bread, and He said, "This is my body." He took some fruit of the vine, the cup, and He said, "This is my blood." Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is discussing the Lord's Supper, and they had some problems concerning the Lord's Supper there at Corinth. And he says in verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread," notice that, "as often as you eat this bread," remember that, "and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So there's nothing in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper being a continuation of the offering, or the offering of Jesus, or a continuation of the sacrifice of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread and fruit of the vine actually and miraculously become the flesh and blood of Jesus. And so, in the Mass, when the priest holds up the bread, and he says, quoting the words of Jesus, "This is my body," when he says that, the bread becomes the actual body of Jesus. It changes substance in a process called transubstantiation. Now, it has all the features of regular bread. It looks like bread. It tastes like bread. It feels like bread. But it's really the flesh of Jesus. And it's been changed into the flesh miraculously. And same thing with the cup. The cup becomes the blood of Jesus. And so as Christians eat and drink, the sacrifice of Christ is offered again. Now, they appeal to certain passages in the Bible to support that idea. One of them, of course, is Matthew 26, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood." And so it must actually be the body and the blood of Jesus. And then there's another passage that is depended on, John the 6th chapter, where Jesus talks about Himself as the bread which has come down out of heaven. Remember that passage? He tells them that they must eat and eat His flesh and drink His blood. And so He says in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And so that passage, you see, says that we are to eat. Of course, the Lord's Supper is not in the context at all, but that's the passage that at least one of them has depended upon a great deal to support this idea. Now, the doctrine of transubstantiation did not become official Roman Catholic doctrine until the 13th century. And so, you know, here's something that is supposedly been true all the time, but it wasn't until the 13th century until it was declared official church doctrine. Let's just think about these two passages a little bit. When Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," he says he's not talking literally. In John chapter 15, for example, and in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Well, Jesus is not a vine, not literally. In John chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus says, "I am the door. I'm the door of the sheep." Well, he's not a door. He's like a door. He's like a vine. So he's using figurative language there to make a point about himself and his work. And that helps us to see that Jesus sometimes speaks figuratively and not literally. And so it is in instituting the Lord's Supper. It's not that the bread is actually his body, his flesh, or the cup is actually his blood, but it memorializes his body and memorializes his blood so that when we eat and drink, we remember his death and we proclaim his death. Remember a moment ago, I said, remember this particular statement by Paul. As often as we eat this bread, what are we eating? We're eating bread. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In John chapter 6, when Jesus claims to be the true bread that comes down out of heaven, and that we must eat His flesh and drink His blood, we would know, first of all, that, again, the Lord's Supper is not in the context. This doesn't take place when Jesus is in the upper room instituting the Lord's Supper. It takes place long before that. If you look at the rest of the passage, you'll find that eternal life comes to those who believe on Him. Look at verse 47, John 6, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. All right, look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so to partake in Jesus as the bread of life is to come to him and to believe in him. Okay, you see that? And then look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And so what does it mean when he says that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life and I will raise him up? He's simply saying, you must examine me, look at me. You must think about what I'm teaching, think about what I'm saying. You must come to me. You must believe on me. Those are the things that he means. Now he says it in a figurative way, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That is, you take everything that I teach, everything that you see in me, and you make that part of your life. You embody that. And then you'll truly be my disciple. And so Jesus is not speaking literally. Now the people that heard him might have thought he was speaking literally, but you know that's typical response of people in John. Remember Nicodemus? How can a man be born a second time? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born? You know, he's thinking in literal terms. Remember the woman at the well when Jesus says, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would ask him to give you water. And he'd give you living water. Well, give me this water. She's thinking in physical terms. And so it may be that the people who heard Jesus say this misunderstood him as if he were speaking literally. But in truth, he's speaking figuratively. And so we must believe on him. Come to him. Accept his teaching. Look at his example. Make those a part of our lives. Then we'll truly be his disciples. And so, the idea that the bread miraculously becomes the flesh of Jesus and the cup miraculously becomes the blood of Jesus, not supported in Scripture. But again, attempted explanations like the one we've gone through with a lot of Roman Catholics are of little value and not persuasive. You see, the issue is one of authority. Where are we going to go as the source of our authority? To the church or to Scripture? And if one is convinced, well, the church is the sole source of authority, well, then no matter what my explanation is, if it contradicts what the church says, well, I'm likely fighting a losing battle. The real issue is one of authority. And what the Scriptures teach is that God's Word, the Scriptures, are authoritative. They are as authoritative as God is authoritative because they are His Word. And since they are from God, they are inerrant. They are without error. What Paul says about the Scripture is that they will equip us to every good work. They are complete. They're understandable as well as we read and apply the basic principles of interpretation, we can understand the Scriptures. And so we'll just end with this passage. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. If it's Scripture, if it's the Word of God, it's profitable for these things and it will equip us for every good work. Verse 17. And so, we could look at any number of other doctrines and practices in Catholicism. We could look at any number, but they would all really boil down to that issue. What is our source of authority? To what will we go to determine truth? And of course, Jesus says to his Father as he's praying, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we're going to go to the Word. And we're going to find the truth. We're going to put that into practice. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, we do want to give you an opportunity to become a New Testament Christian simply by going back to the Bible, going back to the Word of God, looking at what it teaches, You can read that, you can understand that, and then you practice that, and you'll receive the benefits that are promised in that word. What we find is that a sinner who's never become a Christian must believe that Jesus is God's Son. He must be willing to confess that. He needs to repent of his sins and devote his life to Christ. And he needs to be united with Christ in baptism and enter into Christ, put on Christ in baptism. Those who have already done those things and have obtained that initial forgiveness, who fall back into sin, they need to repent and they need to confess. And God is gracious and merciful and kind and will forgive. We can become a faithful servant once again. So think about your condition. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.